Let's give the Lord a hand for dying and for our sins and rising again. The brief video segment you saw there are four individuals who either have been baptized or are going to be baptized very, very soon. And their testimonies, I hear a faint whistle. There, it's gone. Their testimonies, if you caught a common theme, three of the four were raised in religious homes. They were churchgoers. But the religion was a form of dead religion. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this in very clear, no uncertain terms. He says, we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. That's all of us. It doesn't matter if we come from a religious background. Now, on Easter Sunday, this is where the religious come and they gather and they celebrate. But the question is, what kind of religion is it? Is it a little religion? Is it dead religion? Or is it life in Christ? That's what we're going to explore this morning as we look at a text that really focuses on the resurrection. But I'd like to start with a couple objections. Because when you listen to testimonies like that, or if you've been in conversations with people who are telling you about their new life in Christ, most people in our culture are kind of wigged out by that. They're kind of wigged out by that. Most people in our culture kind of have this attitude. A little religion is okay, but don't get carried away. Don't get carried away. And that's probably true of many people who come to church. It's like, this, you know, it's okay to have a little religion. It's okay to go to church. But let's not get too carried away. One objection kind of looks like this. Faith can be overdone. I was talking recently to a friend who had this conversation with someone who said, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not into Jesus as you are. Now, that clearly communicates something. It communicates that, you know what? It's okay to have a doctrinal set of beliefs. It's okay to have a creed. It's okay to go to church. But you kind of overdo it on the whole, Jesus is so awesome. He's my Savior. I walk with Him. I talk with Him. I pray with Him. He means everything to me. It's like, you know, that just sounds a little weird. It sounds a little weird. Second objection that people have is that faith can have a wrong focus. Religion's okay, but you people seem to focus a little bit too much on the person and the work of Jesus, and what you should be focusing on is His message to love. You see, Jesus, He came to teach people how to love, and it's wrong to focus on what He did and how He rose when the central message is just to love, and we can all take something away from that, right? Can't we? Those are two very, very common themes. And the overall common theme here is that, you know, the issue here is a little bit of religion is okay, but don't get carried away. Well, I don't think, honestly, there's any evidence. There is no evidence in the Christian church, in Christendom, if you will, especially in this country, that Christians are getting carried away with loving Jesus too much. I mean, the central tenet of Jesus' teaching, if we're going to really focus on that, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you think that the world right now looks at the church and says, those people are getting way too carried away with loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the neighbor as themselves? Do you think that anybody really thinks that about the church? That they have too much of that? Well, let's take a look at what the world does think of the church. Recent book came out by David Kinnaman. It's called What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. And this is the Barna Institute, the Barna Group. They polled a group of young people from the age of 19 to 26 to ask them what are their perceptions of Christians, professing Christians. Now, here's what the findings showed. 96% of them said that Christians were anti-homosexual. And you say, well, of course they're anti-homosexual. Homosexuality is a sin. No, you're misreading it. They believe that the Christians are anti-homosexual, not against the sin, but against the sinner. You've heard that famous saying that Christians are always so fond of saying, I don't hate the sin, or rather, the other way, see, that's the perception. I don't hate the sin, I hate the sinner. It's supposed to be hate the sin, but don't hate the sinner. Well, their perception is that Christians do both. That's their perception. Then Secondly, 87% of them said that Christians are judgmental. They're very small people, very narrow people that look down on others who don't hold their belief system or have their values. 81% of them said that Christians are hypocrites. 78% said that they're sheltered. They don't get outside of their little Christian bubble. They have their own Christian music. They have their own Christian movies. They have their own Christian entertainment. They have their own Christian sports clubs. They have their own Christian everything. Of course, that's not at all true. We know that. Whatever. And then 75% said they're politically motivated. Do you realize that most people in our country, when you say the word evangelical Christian, immediately they think political? That is a political party to them. Even though it's not, that is the perception. And then lastly, 70% of them said that Christians are just flat out insecure people. Do you know what insecure people do? They build themselves up and they tear other people down to make themselves feel good about themselves. That's what the world thinks of people that follow Christ, or at least those who profess to follow Christ. So here's the question, honestly. Are we any danger of loving Jesus too much and loving our neighbor as ourselves too much? Not according to the way that we're perceived. Now, let's look just momentarily at a group of people who were carried away with loving Jesus. Let's look at a group of people who were not only carried away in how they felt about Christ and how they worshiped Christ, but they were carried away literally for loving Christ. Let's take a look at the church in the first three centuries of its existence. A book by Roger Stark, The Rise of Christianity, a historian, analyzed three factors that the world saw about Christians in the first three centuries that utterly transformed the Roman Empire, turned it upside down, goes from being an illegal Jewish sect to being the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. Of course, it was downhill after that. But for those first 300 years, what did that culture observe about Christians? Three things. First of all, the first thing that they noticed were Christians cared for the sick with absolutely no regard for their own welfare. You see, in the urban centers, places like Rome, places like Corinth, places like Athens, where there were large metropolitan cities, when the plagues would hit and the people in the cities would be inundated with pestilence and plagues, the people that would care for these sick were the Christians. Not just their own sick, but those who did not share faith in Christ. They would rush to their aid and they would care for them, knowing full well that they themselves would be infected. They had no regard for their own lives as they cared for the poor and they cared for the sick. And that confounded the Roman officials. Secondly, they prayed for their enemies. Instead of drawing lines in the sand and saying, you know, this is about a cultural war, we got to fight for our rights as Christians, they willingly went to the Colosseums and were fed to the lions and thrown in with the gladiators. And instead of forming little guerrilla groups and armed resistance, instead of picketing, instead of all these things, they prayed for their enemies according to the fashion, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They literally turned the other cheek. They implemented and lived the Sermon on the Mount. And it totally confounded the very people that were running them through. And then lastly, the church was the only institution where race was irrelevant. You see, within the Roman Empire, there were no borders, so to speak. Rome conquered pretty much most of the known world, and where there were borders, those borders were erased. It was the Roman Empire. So what happened was now you had trade and you had commerce and you had interaction between vastly different ethnic groups. And in the church, it was totally irrelevant. Everywhere else, race mattered, but not in the church. It didn't matter. So the question is, were they into a little religion or were they into something altogether different? That's pretty much a rhetorical question. They were not into a little religion. They were into Christ. They were into Christ. See, the problem is not too much Jesus. The problem is vain belief. The problem is religion. Now, that seems odd coming from maybe a pastor on Easter Sunday that the problem is religion, but it depends what you mean by religion. Let's take a look at, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask the Lord to open our eyes and open our hearts. Father, we come to you as we open your word, and we ask that you would be our teacher this morning, that your spirit would guide us in truth. Father, teach us your scriptures, Lord. And Lord, we know that Christ is risen, but sometimes, Lord, we're slow to believe that. We're slow to apply that. And for many people, maybe they don't believe that. I pray that you would open eyes, open hearts, and open ears this morning. Help me to teach for your glory, for your honor, that we might apply these scriptures and walk in the light. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Paul as he's writing the Corinthians. Now, before, I want to encourage you. Here's how I'm going to encourage you. The church in the 21st century is not the first group of Christians to be really stupid, all right? We are not the first group of Christians in church history to be looked at by the world and just have the world just kind of shake their head and say, yuck. Corinth would take that prize, I think. Corinth was a city which was absolutely crazy. These were Christians who Paul wrote in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you're like, these people have some serious issues. I mean, they're drunkards, they're into orgies, they got stuff going on sexually that even today people would say, ooh, they would kind of cringe at, which is an accomplishment. If you can get people in our culture to go, ooh, then you've accomplished something in terms of debauchery. Corinth had done just that. And so Paul is writing them, and they had backbiting, they had fighting, they were hypocrites. There's all sorts of garbage going on in Corinth. And here's what he says to them. He goes, now, I want to remind you, brothers. We'll stop right there. If he says, I want to remind you, brothers, what does that imply? They've forgotten something. Exactly, exactly. So I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. What did they forget? The gospel. They forgot the central tenet, the foundation, the fundamental essence of what it means to be a believer. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's the card, that's easy for you to say, the hard, cold truth. There are many people that come to church who do believe in vain. They have a little religion. They know the doctrinal statement of the church. They might even assent to it intellectually, but there's no warmth in their heart. There's no real life there. They truly are dead, but very religious. And Paul addresses that. You know, it's quite possible for you to have this gospel, this information, this knowledge that Christ is no longer in the grave, and have it absolutely may have no benefit and no meaning in your life. It's quite possible. So what we're going to look at, and Paul is going to lay out in the rest of chapter 15, is what it means to not believe in vain and how that is connected specifically to the resurrection. We're going to look at three different things about the resurrection and the gospel. We're going to look at the resurrection stated, what it is, what the gospel is. We're going to examine the resurrection because not everybody who heard about the resurrection believed. They didn't believe it in Paul's day, and they certainly don't believe it in our day. And then lastly, what difference does it make? We're going to look at how it's applied. How do we apply it? How do you and I apply it in our lives? So let's tackle this. First of all, the resurrection stated, verse 3 through 4. For Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. So contrary to the common objection that, you know, the focus isn't really so much what Jesus did and who he says he was, the focus is on how Jesus taught us to love. What would Paul say to that? Paul would say, no, listen, what is of first importance is this, that you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. And that was not a new concept. The Old Testament, when he says, according to the scriptures, what scriptures are you referring to? Corinth is one of the first books written in the New Testament. It predates the four Gospels. He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not even talking about the New Testament. He is talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would have to suffer. The Messiah would have to go to the cross and die for our sins. That's what he's talking about. He says, listen, I didn't make this stuff up. This was foretold. If you just start in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. The whole law was written, and all the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices foreshadowed the coming of the Savior and the necessity of the shedding of blood. All of that was pointing to the Messiah that would come. All of these things. And he died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But it's not just that he died for your sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This too was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. That's of primary importance. Here's why it's of primary importance. If you do not understand this and you do not own this, you can't love in the way that Jesus taught people to love. We'll come to more of that in the application. Moving on. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and also to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all of the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, listen, this is absolutely foundational. What Jesus came to do was die for your sins. Jesus Christ is God. He became man. He lived. He fulfilled the law. Yes, did he teach us to love? Of course he taught us to love, but that's not the central teaching of Jesus. The central teaching of Jesus is he came to seek and to save that which was lost. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Jesus is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to come after the one, to put him upon his shoulders, to bring them back into the flock. And to do that, he must give his life as a ransom for all of those who have sinned and fallen short in the glory of God, which is you, which is me, which is all of us. No one here, no one, I pray, would actually say that they haven't fallen short of the glory of God, that they haven't sinned. Everybody says that they've sinned. Nobody's perfect. Well, Jesus was, and Jesus is, and he took our sins upon himself and became sin that we might become the righteousness of God, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So that's the gospel stated. It says, all who believe, all who call on his name will be saved. All who trust in him. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And this is by grace through faith. It's not of works so that nobody can boast. It's not a little religion. It's trust in what Christ has done. That's what the gospel is. So that's the gospel stated. But let's examine that, because honestly, not everybody believes that. I was talking with someone this morning who had a conversation with their cousin, and this person was telling them about Christ, and this is kind of funny. It was kind of I'll just tell you what she said. She said, so I'm telling my cousin this, and my cousin says to me, well, that's good, because, you know, I view things as an intellectual, and you view things more through an emotional lens. So that's just kind of a way of saying, you're an emotional buffoon, and I'm an intellectual person, and I don't buy any of this garbage, okay? So we recognize not everybody looks at this and says, here's what Paul says, and says, check, I believe it, glory be to God, Jesus is risen. Some people look at that and say, you know what, I just don't buy it. I just don't buy it. In fact, many people say that, you know, as I read the New Testament, as you hear about how they believed, that the reason that they believed was because their worldview, they were predisposed to assume that the supernatural occurred. They were predisposed to believe in the miraculous. They were predisposed to believe that people came back from the dead. So when the apostles came around and told everybody that Jesus was risen, it's like, oh, of course he did. Of course he did. That stuff happens all the time. So they were prepped for it. They expected it to happen. And the reports flourished that it did happen. And so they just kind of jumped on the bandwagon and poof, Christianity was born, although it misguided and not based on any historical data. It's really just kind of mythology and figurative. It's certainly good for you if it helps you live a good life, but it's not really based on anything in history. And that's a pretty common sentiment. They were predisposed to believe. Well, let's just take a look back off and examine that. Now, you may not be in this category, but if you aren't, you probably know someone who is. So if you're a believer, and it's like, Brooks, we don't need to talk about this. No, we do need to talk about it because you're going to interact with people who don't believe. And so you need to be prepared to how to interact with them. So they were predisposed to believe. Well, let's look at just who they were. That statement honestly betrays, and I don't say this insultingly, it betrays ignorance of the culture of the day. It assumes that those people were pre-scientific and stupid. Okay, they might have been pre-scientific in the sense that they didn't use a scientific method in the same way that that you might, but their worldview did not predispose them to believe. Take a look, first of all, at the Greeks and the Romans. Were they predisposed? You see, the Greeks and the Romans believed that the soul was immortal. They believed that when a person died, the soul goes on to the afterlife, although they were nebulous about that, and they had their little ideas, and it was kind of frightening for them what that afterlife was. But nonetheless, they believed that the soul was good, the soul was perfect, and that when death came, the soul was liberated from the prison of the body. They believed that flesh, the body, was intrinsically bad. It was evil. Okay, so they believed that when death occurred, that was a good thing because then the soul was freed from the prison of the body, which was evil. So they were not predisposed to believe in resurrection because the resurrection was abhorrent to them. The whole idea that after having been liberated from the chains and the shackles of the evil, wicked flesh, that now you'd be reshackled to the evil, wicked flesh. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. He's preaching to the city in Athens, and he's preaching to intellectuals. And they're tracking, and he's dialoguing, and he's talking about the unknown God, which is Christ. And he's talking about creation and this and that. And then he gets to the point where he starts to talk about the resurrection, and they stop, verse 32, and they mock him. In other words, they stop and they say, oh my gosh, you know, Paul, we were with you right up until that point. You're a moron. You're one of those people. Resurrection. Seriously, Paul? Resurrection? They were not predisposed to believe that people would rise from the dead. In fact, it wasn't even remotely palatable to them. Yet, it says in verse 32, some believed and wanted to hear more on this matter. So that's the Greeks, and that's the Romans. What about the Jews, which all of the apostles were? The early church was exclusively Jewish on the front end. So were they predisposed? Were the Jews predisposed to believe? The Jews did believe that there would be a generic general revelation at the end of the day. If you recall in John chapter 11, when Jesus is standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. He's been in there for 4 days, and his sisters are very distraught. And he says, whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And he turns to one of the sisters and says, do you believe that? And she says, yes. I believe, I know that the dead will be raised at the last day. The Jewish understanding is that at the last day, just prior to the great judgment, when every human being that's ever lived will stand before God and give an account and then go to heaven or go to hell. They believe that that resurrection of the dead would occur simultaneously, everybody all at once. But they didn't foresee that the Messiah would come, die for sins, and then resurrect before that day. That wasn't on the radar. It wasn't on the radar at all. Even though Jesus repeatedly said that I will give my life and then I will rise. I will give my life and then I will rise. It's going right over their head. They're not catching it. They're not catching it. And so when Jesus does die, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Get an excellent account here of two guys that were disciples after Jesus has died. They're on the road to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey. They're walking along. And Jesus, the resurrected Christ, kind of walks up and joins them. What are you guys talking about? We're talking about Jesus and everything that happened. Oh, why don't you tell me about it? Don't know what you're talking about. They stop. Literally, Luke records, they stop. What? How can you not know what just happened in Jerusalem? Have you been sleeping? Have you been napping? Have you been tripped out on drugs? What's your deal? Everybody knows what just happened in Jerusalem. Well, no, tell me what happened. Oh man. Jesus was crucified. Here, I'll read you what Luke records regarding Jesus. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Catch this. Don't miss this. Verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." What does that statement mean? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped. That's a past tense verb. We used to think that he was going to be the one, but he's dead now. But it gets better. It gets better. The next sentence. "Oh, and yes, besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of ours completely amazed us." Women do that. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And they didn't believe it. In other words, our women. They came back and told us that he's not in the grave. Woohoo, woohoo. They're not predisposed. They're not looking for it. Peter wasn't looking for it. Thomas wasn't looking for it. After the rest of the disciples saw the resurrected Christ, talked to him, they came and they told Thomas, and Thomas says, "You know what? Don't string me along with your fantasies, okay? It hurts too much to have him taken away, so don't talk to me about your delusions of grandeur and resurrection. I will not believe until I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and his side." He's not expecting a resurrection. Nobody is. Nobody's expecting a resurrection. And then I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he was sharing how someone in his congregation was having a conversation with an Orthodox Jew, a rabbi, currently, modern times. And this Christian asked this Orthodox Jewish rabbi, "Why don't you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah?" This is classic. Classic. I love this response. It shatters the idea that they were predisposed to believe that Jesus would rise again. He said, and I quote, "Because people still die, their sin and their suffering," end of quote. That's why Jesus isn't the Messiah. They believe that when the Messiah came, he would abolish death. He would abolish sin. He would abolish suffering. And you know what? People still die. People still sin, and they're still suffering. Hence, he can't be the Messiah. They weren't looking for the Messiah to come, die for sin, and then be raised again, and then history go on, and for his return to come. They believe that when he came, he'd take care of business all at once. They're not looking for it. They weren't looking for it. So what happened? What happened? They were confronted by history. They were confronted by history, not the wish fulfillment. Gosh, I expected him to rise, and so then I wished it into existence. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. This is Paul finishing his journey as an apostle. He's in chains. He's under arrest. He's been under house arrest for many, many years. And he's speaking to the Roman king Festus and the Jewish puppet king Agrippa. And he's pleading his case, and he's testifying to them about the resurrection and about the person of Christ. Now check out this conversation. Check out this conversation that they're having in chapter 26, verse 24. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Now why would he say that he's out of his mind? Because he just started talking about the resurrection. "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, or has not been done in a corner. In other words, Paul says, listen, Festus, I'm not losing it, okay? I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking very rational words. The things that I testify to, they weren't done in a corner. Everybody knows about the data. Everybody knows about the events, including you. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15? And he appeared to Cephas and to James and the other apostles and 500 people, most of whom are still alive. Festus, most of the witnesses are still alive. You can ask them. And they did. They did ask them. They did ask them. You see, there's two facts. There's two facts which are indisputable. You may say that the resurrection is not indisputable, but these two things are facts. They're not disputable. Everybody agrees on two things, all right? And that is, number one, there was an empty tomb. Nobody disputes this. In fact, the Jewish polemic argument against the resurrection presupposes the tomb was empty. For the first 100 years of the church, the Jews that were opposed to Christianity and the resurrection said that the disciples stole the body. Well, what does that presuppose? That there's no body. The tomb is empty. So Jesus' own enemies say that the tomb is empty. That's not open for debate. Everybody believes that, or at least people who are serious about history believe that the tomb was believed to be empty, both by Jesus' enemies and by his followers, okay? So the tomb is empty. The second thing is that there were supposedly witnesses. Supposedly witnesses. N.T. Wright says, New Testament scholar, says that if you have an empty tomb, but you don't have witnesses, well, then the conclusion is the disciples stole the body. So if the empty tomb is there, then somebody took the body, right? But if you have witnesses, but you don't have an empty tomb, then what you have is hallucinations and people smoking a lot of dope and doing a lot of drugs or something like that, or a lot of hysterical people that are just seeing stuff that isn't really there. But if you have both the empty tomb and witnesses, and those witnesses, now here's the most compelling thing to me, those witnesses, what were they before they saw the resurrected Christ? How would you characterize their boldness? Non-existent. Peter, the bold, ran from a girl in the courtyard. Hey, you're a Galilean. You're one of the followers of Christ, aren't you? Don't know him. A couple minutes later, your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. You know Jesus. Don't know him. Third time, confronted him. He called curses down upon himself and swore that he did not know Jesus. He's intimidated by a child. And it says that after the crucifixion, they all locked themselves in their homes and they hid. They're afraid. But then after the appearance of Christ and the resurrected Christ, the supposed alleged appearance of the resurrected Christ, now you can't shut Peter up. They beat him. They flog him. They whip him. And the apostles keep preaching. And they tell him, Peter, shut up. Up, or we're going to beat you again. And Peter says, you judge whether it is right for me to be quiet or to explain and to proclaim the things that I have seen. How do you go from that transition from being a coward to being as bold as a lion? How do you do that? It's very easily explained when you recognize he had an encounter with the risen Christ. He said, well, Brooks, that's very convenient for him. It's not convenient for him. Take the Apostle Paul. Was it convenient for him to have a conversation with Jesus? Do you know Paul's first conversation with Jesus? What's he doing? He's on the road to a city called Damascus. He's got some papers in his back pocket, notes from the high priest giving him authority to enter Damascus and say, I'm here on official business, so let's round up all these idiots that say that they've witnessed the resurrected Christ. And we'll take them back to Jerusalem, we'll try them, and we'll find them guilty of blasphemy, and then we'll kill them just as we did Stephen, whom I arranged that as well. That's Paul's job. That's who he is. He's a persecutor of the church. And as he's on his way, there's a big thunderous noise and there's a big light and everybody whips on the depends because they're soiling themselves and they're all scared to death. And he hears this voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he asks, who are you? I am Christ, the very one you are persecuting. This is not a convenient moment for Paul. This is not something he was hoping for. Gee, I hope Jesus really did rise from the dead so I can explain why I'm killing all his followers. Do you see how utterly absurd that is? Now, he was confronted by the history of the fact that the tomb was empty and that Jesus had risen. Now, many of you are like, I'm unmoved, and that sounds all very compelling, but I need more evidence. There is plenty of evidence. You just need to seek it out. I've preached messages on this where I go into detail about all the different types of hypotheses regarding the empty tomb theory. Don't have time to revisit that, but there are some excellent books out there you can get online. Just Google William Lane Craig, Resurrection. You can check out the book by Lee Strobel, Case for Christ. There are gobs and gobs and gobs of things written about the resurrection from a historical vantage point and from an apologetic vantage point. So I encourage you to check those out. If he didn't rise, there has to be an alternative. So that's the resurrection examined. But let's just stop for a minute and we'll coast out the rest of the sermon with this question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Because most of you, honestly, probably aren't wrestling with the intellectual struggle of whether or not he is alive or whether or not he is dead. Many of you, as having a little religion or a fully devoted devotion to Christ, wherever, you're probably somewhat okay with the idea that he's actually risen. So what difference does it make? Well, first of all, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll bring it home. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul says, regarding him not being raised, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are above all people to be most pitied. Most pitied. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. You know what that... See, here's what a little religion does. A little religion makes you very, very insecure. Very, very few people are willing to state and bet their life that there's nothing after this world. Even if you're not a Christian, most people are not comfortable saying there's nothing after you die. Most people kind of believe that there is. And so that's why they think religion is a kind of a good thing. A little religion is okay because a little religion gives you a kind of a code of ethics, and it's the standard by which you base your lives so that when you stand before this God, whomever this God is, that you'll be able to say, see, I tried my best. Well, when do you know that your best is good enough? And by the way, does anybody ever actually try their best? I'm just curious. That's a rhetorical question, and it was supposed to solicit laughter because you know that's laughable. Nobody tries their best. So we're kind of unnerved by the idea that we might stand before this God, whomever this God is, and give an account for a standard that we haven't really tried to keep. So religion makes us insecure, which is what the world thinks Christians are, insecure. But why? Because we're never sure if we've done enough. You know what that leads to? It leads to comparison. Here's why Christians are thought of as judgmental. Because even though they know the gospel intellectually, it hasn't made the drop into their heart and they don't fully embrace it. They don't understand that the tomb is empty. So what we do sometimes is we look at people and we say, I feel very insecure. I'm not sure if I'm accepted. So what I will do is I will look out into a crowd and say, oh, ooh, at least I'm not as bad as that idiot. Or at least I don't do what they do. At least I'm not doing what he's doing or what she's doing. That's why Christians gossip like they do. That's why they like to talk about how bad the people in the world are so they can feel better about their mediocrity. Am I not telling you the truth? You know that's true. And you see that it's rampant in the church. And oh, by the way, it's rampant outside of the church because everybody does this, because everybody's insecure. And then it leads to self-justification. We know we do stupid things, and then we look at those stupid things that we do and our own moral failures, but we justify them and we say, you know what? I did it because. When other people do it, we condemn them, but when we fail, we cut ourselves slack. We say things like, I hope you don't say this, but this is a common saying. People put it on their Facebook things. No regrets. What the heck does that mean? No regrets. No regrets. Here's what it means. It implies that as I look back at my life, I have no regrets. Seriously? You have no regrets? Honestly, what human being in their right mind can actually say that with any degree of integrity besides Jesus? Please think that through before you put that on a Facebook status. Okay? That's really stupid. All right. I can't go 24 hours with thinking, I wish I had not said that. Last night I preached this message, and in the middle of the sermon I thought, I wish I had not said that. You heard me say things, and you thought to yourself, I wish he had not said that. That's absurd. Nobody should say that. But that's what little religion does for us. But the resurrection, on the other hand, the gospel, here's what that does. It leads to humility. Because Paul says, listen, if Christ hasn't risen, you're still in your sins and you should be nervous. And if you're in your sins, those who have gone before us, they've perished because they died in their sins. That's a rhetorical statement because he's not in the tomb. And what does that mean? Because he has risen, you're not in your sins. And those who have gone before you, when they died not in their sins. How do you know that they're not in their sins? When a person is incarcerated, how do you know that they've paid their debt to society? How do you know? When they leave, when they're set free, right? When they say the doors are open, you've paid your debt to society, that's when they know their debt is paid. There's no one in a tomb because the debt's been paid. That's the purpose of the resurrection, to demonstrate to those people like myself who do have profound regrets regarding how they have lived their life and do feel very unable to stand before a holy and a just God and give an account for all of the things and the crap that they've done. Those people, people like me, people like you need to know that when they stand before the judge, they are forgiven. And the resurrection is proof that your debt has been paid. That leads to humility. You no longer see yourself as better than them because you're one of them. The only difference between you and the grossest sinner in the world is the fact that your sins have been taken to the cross because you're in Christ. This is Romans chapter 6. This is Romans chapter 7. This is Romans chapter 8. This is why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, there's no condemnation. None. There can't be because your debt's been paid. And that leads to humility. It's why you can hang around people that are just radically different from you, that even don't believe that what you believe and not feel threatened by them and not look down upon them no matter what they've done. When you look at an adulterer, you look at an alcoholic, you look at a child molester, you look at anything, you say, you know what's the difference between me and you? The grace of God. The only reason that I haven't done what you have, or maybe I have done what you have, I just have received the grace of God. There's no reason for me to boast in who I am apart from what Christ has done. I'm an idiot. That's humility. Little religion does not breed humility. And the church is not being accused of being humble, in case you haven't noticed. It also leads to graciousness. When you realize how much you have been forgiven, how in the world do you not forgive those who have sinned against you? Just how? I'll tell you how you lose sight of the gospel. You're not focused on what Christ has done for you. So therefore, you are stingy in how you forgive other people. They hurt me. I can't forgive. Hurts too much. It's like, well, time out. It hurts too much. Not to diminish the fact that people hurt us and cause us pain. What did our sin cause Christ to experience? The gospel says this: God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we'd come to the light and expressed our love and admiration for how awesome Jesus is. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Leads to humility. Second thing the resurrection does, it ensures victory. It ensures victory. Verse 32 of chapter 15, Paul says this. He goes, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? By the way, I have no idea what that means. Fought beasts at Ephesus. Not sure if he's attacked by wild dogs or some people going to an MMA tournament ambushed him on the way to Ephesus. No clue. Anyway, it's clear that he fought beasts at Ephesus or on the way to Ephesus. He goes, what do I gain if I fought beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? What's the purpose of risking if the dead are not raised? And he says, I'll tell you what, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, here's the deal. If Christ is still dead and there is no resurrection, what, pray tell, is the purpose for sacrificially loving? What, pray tell, is the purpose for following Christ into a place where I know that I could potentially be harmed? What's the purpose? Why should I bother to take that risk? Everyone here, take for example the Sermon on the Mount. You should be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. It's the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. Three chapters in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't judge, lest ye be judged. Take the speck, the log out of your own eye. Then you can take the speck out of your brother's. Oh, by the way, when someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to the left. If they say, go a mile, go two. If they want your cloak, give them your tunic. If they want to borrow money, don't refuse them. Forgive. How many times? As long as they keep sinning. Just keep doing it. And you're like, seriously, Jesus? Please, give me some rest. How am I supposed to do this? Here's a question. If Jesus Christ is in the tomb, please tell me why the Sermon on the Mount is remotely even a good idea. It's the stupidest thing ever preached, ever. What would possess a rational human being to walk a road where they know that they will suffer if they walk that path? Why? That's a rhetorical question. If there is no resurrection, don't bother. I look out over this church and the world in general, and there is so much suffering. So much suffering. Within the church, families are falling apart. Outside the church, families are falling apart. People are addicted to all sorts of stuff, sex, drugs, money, and they're just spiraling out of control. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, follow me. Love as I've loved you. And the immediate application question is, okay, Jesus, if I follow you and if I walk the path that you're asking me to walk, will I get hurt? And Jesus says, what do you mean, will you get hurt? Of course you're going to get hurt. You have to walk this path and you're going to interact with people who are mean. Then I don't want to walk it. He says, but you have to walk it if you want to walk with me, but I don't want to get hurt. If Jesus is dead, who cares? Just go around whatever pain is in front of you. Difficult marriage? Get out. Difficult relationship? Just cut all ties. Short on money? Steal. Who cares? Seriously, I'm not even joking. If there's the dead are not raised, if Christ is not alive, it doesn't make a difference, honestly. So the least you can do is just enjoy the next 5 minutes. Some of you are like, exactly. That's why I wish you'd shut up so I can leave. We're almost done. We're almost done. The road ahead is dangerous. And to love, it means loss. You can't love without losing something. But what does Jesus say about the guy who's trying to save his life? He'll lose it. That's the point. But the person who's willing to lose his life for my sake, what does he say? He'll gain it. That is the most absurd, stupid statement ever uttered by anyone ever in the history of the universe. Unless the dead are raised. Unless the dead are raised. But victory is assured if you are in Christ, even if you do suffer loss. Here's what Paul says, and he sums up one of the most beautiful chapters ever written in the Bible, the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, what do we say to these things? What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, catch that, I'll repeat it, more than that, who was raised and who is currently at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That means that whatever path he's asking you to walk, whatever loss that might be implied in taking that journey, whatever risk that you may face in obedience to Christ, in receiving Christ, and living for Christ, not with a little bit of religion, not with a little bit of religion, but with a full devotion and a heart fully given over to Christ who is alive, that Christ, the risen Christ, is at this moment at the right hand of the Father interceding for you as you take that journey. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the bottom line. When you follow Christ, you will suffer loss. Period. But Jesus Christ is not currently in the tomb. He is risen. And he stands at the right hand of the Father, and he knows that you're going to suffer loss, and he's beckoning you to come to run the race with perseverance that's marked out before you. That's why the author of Hebrews says, set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and run the race that's marked out before you with endurance, setting aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. When you know that that man, that God, is not dead, he's not in the tomb, but he is currently at the right hand of the Father, and he belongs to you, and you belong to him, and you are on him, and he is in you, and he is interceding for you. He says, yes, you will suffer loss, but I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of righteousness. You will receive the better resurrection. You will stand before me, and you will hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, because the dead have risen, and you will rise. Not even death can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ, let alone someone who may or may not give you what you want in this life. That's the power of the resurrection, and that's why Jesus Christ is alive. We don't have time to close with the song that we were going to have. So praise team, you can just stay seated. If you're part of the response team, could you please stand? Some of you, you struggle with some of the things I said, and granted, that's a lot, and I'm just kind of on this emotional high right now and just about ready to have my head explode, and you're thinking, that's very challenging. I don't know what to do with this. I am struggling. I don't know that I know Jesus, but I'd like to know Jesus. If you want to know more or you just want somebody to pray with you, please talk to one of the people that are standing up. People have the lanyards with the red strings, and They'd be happy to pray with you, tell you how you can have a relationship with Christ, or help you get plugged in to the body of Christ, because you can't run this journey alone, and you shouldn't try. You shouldn't try. So I just want to challenge you and implore you, abandon your little religion. It's worthless. It's utterly worthless. And don't embrace a new religion. Embrace the living Christ. Embrace the living Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that that tomb is no longer occupied. We thank you that that tomb is empty, and that Jesus, you are currently at the right hand of the Father interceding for those whom you have called to yourself. I pray right now that there are people here this morning who are struggling. Lord, some of them don't know you. I pray, Father, that you would open up their eyes, that you'd help them see that you love them, help them see that it's not about their performance, help them see that you have taken all of their sins to the cross, and all they must do is to cry out to you. And Father, there are many people here, Lord, who do know you, and they are absolutely scared to death to take the next step, because this next step looks scary to them. And Father, they might have to face, quote-unquote, wild beasts like Paul did in Ephesus. Or they might have to face a difficult situation. Could be a health, could be an economic situation. It could be a marriage, it could be a relationship, Lord. There's so many different things that as we look forward, man, it looks hard, it looks painful. But Lord, encourage them that because Christ is risen, they can take confidence in knowing that whatever they suffer, you will use that pain to make yourself known in their life and to bring glory to your Son, Jesus, and thereby exalting him. Lord, we pray these things so that your Son, Jesus, he'd be made famous by the people in this church and to the people in this city and even to the ends of the earth. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter. We'll see you next week.